All right, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up with where we left off last week, verse 5. Recall the first four verses are known as the prologue of the gospel. It's Luke telling us why he's writing what he's writing. And what we discover here is that Luke is a kind of investigative journalist. And he's traveled abroad, as we can surmise, and he has sat down with the eyewitnesses of the life and the ministry of Jesus, people who saw Jesus do what he did and heard the words that he spoke. They were there. They were there. They witnessed this. And so Luke is sitting down with them, and he's taking all of this data together, and he's firing up his word processor, and he's drafting this document called the Gospel According to Luke. And he does that because, according to verse 4, he wants us to be certain that Christianity is true, that Jesus is who he said he was, that there's truly forgiveness in him, there's hope and life and perspective, that eternity awaits us, that Jesus is real, and that he can make such radical changes in your life. He's inviting you to experience that. He wants you to have assurance this morning. Some of you don't have assurance, and the Lord wants you to have the assurance of faith. And that is mediated a number of ways, through prayer, through community, and also through gospels written by doctors who interview eyewitnesses, putting together them together creatively in this amazing biography that we are studying. So that's why Luke is writing, and immediately we jump right into the story. And given the remarkable details that we see in the next two chapters surrounding the birth of Jesus, a lot of people, and I think this is totally valid, a lot of people think that Luke might have sat down with none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know, she would have been an elderly woman at this point, maybe mid-70s, late 70s. But the detail here is so exact that one has to guess. Someone close to the events. Of course, the Holy Spirit could have inspired, you know, these recollections. But here, Luke tells us, a meeting with people. And so it seems, and I'm going to go with it, I'm going to say that Luke is meeting with Mary here, which means this is Mary's rendition of how the birth of Jesus went down. And notice that as Mary begins to talk about the birth of Jesus, she starts with the birth of Jesus' slightly older cousin, John the Baptist. Born to a couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we're going to be studying them this morning. John the Baptist, whom we will study far more later on in the series. Needless to say, God called him to be the great forerunner, the person that goes before Jesus to prepare hearts and minds such that when Jesus does arrive, people are ready, people are willing. And there's a sense in which John is doing that in the story, even in his conception, and we're going to see that a little bit later on. But as the story opens, here's the scene. It's a gender reveal party. You got friends and family members there. You got the guy and the gal. They have the balloon, and they pop the balloon. And when the balloon pops, blue confetti spreads all over the room, and everyone exclaims, "It's a boy," and they dance, and they hug, and they high-five, and they congratulate. And all of that is wonderful, right? But what's strange about this particular reveal party, gender reveal party, is that it's held in a retirement community. It's held with an elderly couple. Verse 7, we read that Elizabeth and Zechariah were advanced in age. They're old. They're too old to have kids. Maybe Paul would say of this couple what he said of Abraham and Sarah in Romans chapter 4, when they had kids, when they were really old. Paul says, man, they were so old, they were as good as dead. How many of you know that's old? That's really old. We have live wires in our church. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're just wires. the life is gone, and that's a part of the setup of the intrigue of the story. And so here you have this old man and his elderly wife, and they shock the community with the declaration, "We are expecting." The last thing that anyone was expecting from this couple was that announcement. So that's a part of the setup, but then there's one twist in the story that really prepares us for this morning. And the twist is this: we discover that Elizabeth has been infertile all of her life. She's been, and here's the biblical term, she's been barren. She's a barren woman. We read that in verse 7. They had no kids because she was barren. They never had kids. Verse 25 suggests to us that painful reality haunted her even into her twilight years. It caused her heart to ache. Even as an elderly woman, she felt the personal pain of it, as well as the societal reproach that tended to surround barren women in that day. It was viewed as often, according to some, a kind of punishment from God. Which means this is the area, along with her husband, that they prayed about more than any other area. How could it not be? Here's the area that broke their heart each year as time elapsed, and they tried and they tried and they tried, and no child. This is what they prayed for until they were speechless and hopeless. This is what they hoped for together. This is what they were brokenhearted over with one another. This is what they sought to console each other because of. You know, in their hearts, they had the deep ache as the years went on, as their peers had kids, and those kids grew up, and those kids had kids. And not just kids, grandkids and great-grandkids. It was with them throughout their entire lives. Heartbreaking. And the fact is, most of us here know this kind of deep pain and struggle in some area in life. You know, it's that thing that you were expecting that anyone ought to expect. It's reasonable. It's a God-given desire, a God-given dream. Something placed in your very humanity. You come into the world wanting, desiring, and yet circumstances and providence and your lot in life is that you don't get that reasonable expectation. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's having kids. Maybe for you, you do have children. And you know, it's a reasonable expectation to want your kids to thrive in life, right? But often they flounder. Often they hurt. Sometimes it's self-inflicted. At other times, circumstances are such that they hurt. They had no control over it. And our hearts are broken. Again, we're talking about spouses who simply want their partners to stay healthy and by their side into their retirement years, into their twilight years. I mean, that's what they've been planning and praying and so excited about. And then they finally retire, and then the health diagnosis comes in. A spouse becomes sick, maybe even passing away. And they're devastated. They're devastated. Maybe all you want is a close friend. You don't want to be lonely anymore. Or maybe all you want is not to struggle financially for once in your life. Maybe all you want is to be mentally or physically healthy. I mean, we're not talking about selfish dreams or wishes. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're not asking for fame and fortune. They just want a baby. They want to be a mama. They want to be a daddy. They want to change diapers and change a toddler around and to teach him how to ride a bike and how to drive a car and what it means to live life and to share the joy of this. This is not extravagant wishful desires. This is rooted in their very humanity. And maybe this morning there are those crushed dreams that are rooted in your humanity. And the question is, what happens when you don't get those things? What do you do when you face your particular episode of barrenness? We all have those areas. We will all have those seasons. How do we respond? And in our story, we see two responses. One positive and one negative. Both teach us a lot about what it means to follow Jesus when life hurts. Let's look at the positive example. Verse 5. In the days of Herod, known as Herod the Great, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. So here we have Herod, known as the Great. He wasn't so great, but he was unforgettable, and we'll learn more about him as we head into the narrative about Jesus in a couple of weeks. In contrast to Herod the unforgettable, there is Zechariah that everyone forgets. He's just a no-name guy. Like a lot of these characters, living in the backwaters of Palestine, come into existence, will fade out of existence, will make very little difference in this world. He seems forgotten. You may feel forgotten this morning. You may feel overlooked. But what I love about Zechariah's name is that it means remembered by the Lord. And you're remembered by the Lord. You are not forgotten by God. You are so important in his eyes, made for such a time as this, whatever time that is, wherever you happen to be. He's a priest, and you just might say he's a pastor. He's a pastor of the day. He probably pastors, we'll just kind of make this contemporary, a rural church in some no-named area. He's not a celebrity pastor. He doesn't have a podcast that people listen to. If he writes books, only his mom would read the books. Right? He's that guy. No one knows him. And here he is. He's going to a pastor's conference in Jerusalem. You know, with the big ministry moguls that showcase their ministry models and how awesome they are, just to be reminded how awesome he's not. But he goes because he's worshiping God. He's made this all about God and not about his personal fame and fortune. And he had a wife, we read in verse 5, from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Don't miss the tension here. There's a tension between verses 6 and 7, and it's a beautiful tension. Here's the tension. Though they are barren, we see in verse 6 or verse 7, though they are barren in verse 7, their barrenness does not affect their faithfulness, verse 6. Their barrenness does not affect their faithfulness. Though their prayers remained unanswered, dreams unrealized, hopes dashed, their barrenness does not affect their faithfulness to God. They're righteous before the Lord. They're walking in the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. They're obeying the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And where do we find good old Zechariah? What is he doing in our text? Verse 8, he is serving the Lord as a pastor, even in his twilight years. However painful the unanswered prayer was, the baseline expectation that the Lord did not make good on, it doesn't affect the relationship with God. And so they serve. They serve. Barrenness did not affect their faithfulness. Let me ask you, does barrenness affect your relationship with God this morning? How does it affect your relationship with God? Is your giving to God in devotion and obedience contingent on you getting from God? Are the two bound together? And I'll tell you, just from personal experience, that's exactly how it is for me half the time. I mean, when I'm into my season, when I'm in that moment of barrenness, I tend to slow down in my walk. I tend to ease up. I wanna give up. More than that, I tend to compromise. I tend to disobey. Compromise becomes a kind of way to vent my discouragement and disappointment. Worse yet, disobedience becomes a consolation prize for the Lord not making good on the unspoken contract that I had with him. You know the contract that says this: Lord, I will scratch your back in obedience and faithfulness if you scratch my back by providing my basic expectations for life. And you haven't. So I won't. So I won't. In other words, often we allow our times of barrenness to contribute to more barrenness with God and with others. You know how it is when the pressure is on. Who do you take that out on? God and then your spouse, your children, your parents, the people that are closest and nearest and dearest to you. You take it out on them. That's not happening here in our text. Whatever that is for you, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, what are they doing? They are walking blamelessly in the commandments. They continue to serve God with each other, and I love that. They are serving God with each other. They aren't taking this out on one another. Certainly in that day, as a guy, if the thing that you worshiped was your name being carried on from generation to generation, then if you were Zechariah, you would have kicked Elizabeth to the curb long ago. You would have divorced her and found a gal who could raise a boy for you to carry on the family name. He doesn't do that. Doesn't penalize his wife. Doesn't shame her, doesn't guilt her. In fact, he loves her, serves her, consoles her, and views the burden as a joint burden. We are one flesh. This is not just your barrenness. This is our barrenness. This is the lot that the Lord has given to us. And so he serves his wife. And together they serve God. Certainly they ask the question, why? Of course, we all ask that question. That can be very worshipful. But notice, though they ask the question, why of God, they still go to church, say their prayers, love their neighbors, worship God. Here's the thing about barrenness. It will often reveal what you've been worshiping all along. It'll reveal what you have been obeying all along, what has really captured your heart. And because this couple, as important as having a family was in their mind, as much as it was a dream that they expected and their hearts were broken when they didn't get it, nevertheless, they didn't worship kids. They didn't worship the nuclear family. They didn't worship the status quo. They worshiped God, which allowed them to worship God without kids just as intensely as they would with kids. They don't curse God, they worship God. And here's the reality: whatever it is in your life, if taken away, whatever it is in your life, if the Lord does not provide for it, and it's even a basic need, whatever it is that would move you to curse God or cause you to compromise or to give you license to disobey, that is the thing at the time you are worshiping, that you are loving, that you've placed above God. Barrenness blows the cover of idolatry in all of our lives, even the most seasoned Christian here. It comes and all of a sudden you see, oh, that's what I really love. That's what I really cherish. And now I'm mad at God. In fact, I'm threatening to boycott him unless he makes good on this. Zechariah and Elizabeth are faithful, giving the very best that they had, the very last that they had, and the very last years of their life that they had. They did not grow weary in doing good. And what does the Bible say about that? Galatians 6:9, Paul says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Some of you want to give up today. You want to give up on that relationship. You want to give up in that fight for purity. You want to give up on God. You want to turn away. And the Lord is telling you, He has you here for a reason. He wants you to hear, "Do not grow weary in doing good. You will reap if you do not faint." Let me ask you, are you faithful today, even when you don't have what you think you ought to have? And maybe you should, all things considered. Are you still faithful to God? Listen, if you're not, let me encourage you to do something. And I know this is going to be a step of faith because you're probably angry with God. But what I would suggest to you is to take that barrenness, whatever that is to you, and would you step out in faith and offer that to God as what is known in Scripture as a sacrifice of worship. You take what you wished, what you wanted, where you wanted to be, and you're heartbroken over it, and you say, "God, you are sovereign. This is where I'm at. I want to take my broken heart, I want to take the lack, and I want to somehow make this a way that I honor and acknowledge you." And you may not know how to do that. That's fine. That's why the Holy Spirit ministers among us, to empower us to do what we can't do on our own. Would you give that to God this morning? Or maybe your response has been to compromise and to disobey, and you've walked away, and you've clung to filthy security blankets and your flask of spiritual toilet water, and you've walked away from God. Will you learn? Will you be inspired? Will you be encouraged by the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who renounced idolatry and the temptation towards it, and they walked blamelessly, obeying the Lord? So that's the positive example for us. Let's talk about the negative example. It's the example not of Elizabeth, but of Zechariah. Let's take a look at what happens to him. In verse 8, "Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." So he's chosen by lot, by lottery, to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The last major lottery that was won, the jackpot, I think, was $768 million. Can you even get your mind around that amount? Now, here's the thing about the lottery. If you play, make sure you tithe if you win. Just teasing. Maybe I'm not. But if you play, know this, that the chances of you winning, or I'll put it like this, there's more of a chance of you dying with the vending machine falling out of a sky rise and striking you on the ground than you winning the lottery. There are more chances of you dying as a left-handed person using a right-handed product than you have the chance of winning the lottery. More chances dying in a terrorist attack. In other words, highly unlikely. Zechariah just won the lottery. I mean, this is the jackpot. He gets to do what every priest wants to do, and that is get as close to the most holy place as you possibly can apart from the high priest, and to cast incense on the altar of incense. And that's what's happened. Zechariah is one of some 18,000 pastors belonging to some one of 24 denominations, and their little denomination would attend Jerusalem, you know, one of the feasts, at least for a week, if not two, and they would have a lottery to see among whom in that group could get into the most holy place and to participate in this most holy act. And once you served in that capacity, that was it. You were done, which tells us here Zechariah has never been picked. He's the kid at gym class who gets looked over for kickball. That's him. And it's highly unlikely that he will be picked. It's that kind of lottery. And yet, in hope against hope, there he is. He's picked. He walks through the thick curtains into the most holy place. He's just inches away from where God is said to abide in his glory. And he is offering incense in preparation for the evening sacrifice. And we read in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And as Zechariah is doing his thing in the holy place, verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. And no, this is not a fat baby with a harp. An angel of the Lord standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. You think? Periodically, I watch some of those paranormal investigative shows. You've seen them, you know, where the team goes out and they're out to confirm, you know, apparitions and ghosts. And apart from the validity of that, what I find funny with those shows is that, you know, usually it's like a shadow, like a little shadow. Just a, like, there it is. Just a creak of a door, or the snap and the attic, and all of a sudden the team, they run for their lives because of a shadow, because of a door. What if something like this happened? What if verse 11 happened? What if the mighty, shining, brilliant archangel Gabriel manifested himself among a group of people? What's going to happen? They're done. That's what's going to happen. Because whenever angels showed up, people dropped to their faces, pleading for their lives. And so here Zechariah is, to say fear fell upon him, that is an understatement. But the angel said, verse 13, to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers and the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the way for the Lord, a people prepared. And so you have this annunciation, and then you have Zechariah's response. Check this out. Zechariah, he responds, he clears his throat, and he says to the angel, sir, I'm just wondering, how shall I know this? How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, if you didn't notice, and my wife is advanced in years. I don't know if angels do eye rolls, and if they have a brow, they get furrowed when they're frustrated. In this case, if this is Gabriel's, I mean, if he's got a forehead and eyes, he's rolling his eyes, and the brow is furrowed. He gets a little ticked off, doesn't he? He gets mad. He raises his voice. And I can just imagine, like, the room starting to shake a little bit. Is this an earthquake? The Cascadian Fault. Here it goes in the northwest. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And then we're brought outside with the people waiting in anticipation. Verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he wasn't able to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among the people." Zechariah and Elizabeth are wonderful examples of being faithful. When it comes to Zechariah, he's not the best example of faith. He is faithful, but he's not full of faith, and there's a difference there. You can be a faithful believer in God, but you might not be full of faith. You might not be full of the positivity and the confidence and the joy and the hope that is true of you because of your position in Jesus. You may not get that. You may not understand that. Here we have this guy who is faithful. There's no doubt about that when it comes to Zechariah. But what does he say here? "How shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is an old lady." Well, first of all, you never tell anyone that your wife is an old lady. First mistake, buddy. Secondly, you know, you've been praying for this for how long? So God has answered your prayer, and then the mighty angel Gabriel has materialized in front of you, and you're looking for cameras to see whether you've been punked. You're thinking that this is a scam. Really, dude? Did you really go there? Is that how you're going to respond to the clear earmarks of God's presence and movement among you? And so the angel gets ticked off, and the angel tells Zechariah, "We're going to shut you down. Shut it." And so the angel shuts it down, and certainly Elizabeth was very grateful for that particular miracle of muteness. Many of wives have prayed that the Lord would strike their husbands mute, and he would remain so until, we'll see, next week, months later. Well, about a month later, as it turns out. Listen, barrenness may not affect your faithfulness, but it could very well affect whether you are full of faith or faithful. It's one thing to serve God. It's another thing to serve God with confidence, with hope, with joy, with positivity. And here's a fact about our nature. When we face time and time again occasions where God doesn't seem to be working, we can condition ourselves to not seeing him when he is working. We can attune our hearts during those times of barrenness to focus in and to only see barrenness and not to see fruitfulness when it is in front of us, staring us in the face, an angelic glow and authority, even when it's right before our eyes. And the fact is, prior to the arrival of this angel, there's nothing wrong with this guy, Zechariah, and his wife thinking, "We're not going to have a kid." Of course they should conclude that. Providence, the Lord has spoken through providence, "You're not having a kid." That's not the problem. The angel is not chiding Zechariah because he's not a word of faith TV evangelist devotee who will name it and claim it and positively confess that they will have a kid no matter what. That's not what the angel's chiding Zechariah for. You see, it's one thing to be skeptical or resigned to your lot in life if you have no empirical evidence whatsoever that the Lord is going to change things. If you have one confirmation after another that this is where you're going to be, that's one thing. That's not why Zechariah is rebuked here. You see, it's an entirely different thing to stand cynical in the midst of one sign, one positive confirmation and affirmation after another, after another. Some of you, maybe you're doing that with Christianity this morning. You're saying, "You know what, I'm not going to believe in Christianity until God gives me a sign that he exists." To which I would say, well, a sign like what? How about the universe? God, give me a sign that you exist. And then he makes the universe out of nothing with all of these highly tuned laws and constants. How about the signs of nanotechnology in every single one of your cells that make the best technology we've ever produced look like child's play? How about the thousands of signs in body and soul and in your history and in your relationships that you see? Signs upon signs upon signs. It's one thing to say, I don't believe because there's no evidence. It's an entirely different thing to have an angel staring you in the face and to say, give me a sign. That is the sign, knucklehead. Now, some commentators think that Gabriel not only took his ability to speak away, but also his ability to hear, hence the term mute in verse 22. Whatever the case may be, I think what God is doing is God is teaching this guy a lesson about perception. Hey, I want to take your basic faculties of perception away. I'm going to take your hearing away. I'm going to take your speaking away to teach you a lesson about listening to God. Hearing God when he's at work, seeing God when he is present in your life. Here's the question for you. How does barrenness affect your quality of faith? You may be the most faithful person among us here. That's not the question with the second point. The question is, what is the quality of your faith? Do you have a spring in your step, even though life sometimes sucks really bad? Do you have hope? Do you have confidence? Do you see that you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and all of the sorrow that we go through will be swallowed up in glory in a moment, in an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comprehension and comparison? Have you allowed yourself to be conditioned to only see where God isn't working? Are you defined by the ways that God isn't working in your life, by what you don't have? Have you allowed your spiritual perception to be such that all you ever see in other people's lives, in your own life, in your church, in your community, is what's wrong? And so you look around and you say, oh, look at what's going on there. Look at what's going on here. Let's look at what's going on in their lives. And all you can spot is how God is not working in their lives, in this church, and you can't spot the clear manifestations of God's grace and movement and love and spirit-wrought activity right in front of your face. Any one of us can condition ourselves to be blinded to the activity of God. Is that you? Have you become a cranky, bitter, difficult, pessimistic, unbelieving believer that people, when they see you walk across the room, they want to walk away because they know that what you're going to say is going to be negative and you're going to point out to where God isn't working? Have you become that person this morning? Be challenged. Yes, you may be the most faithful saint in this church. Praise the Lord. But you're not full of faith. You're not full of the hope and the eager expectation that's always associated with faith. There's no fresh glow of optimism in your Christianity that would drive people to you, because people are desperate today, aren't they? They're desperate for hope. They're desperate for people who get a sense of the hope that awaits us and the presence of God in our midst. This morning, believer, be challenged. Learn from Zechariah's example. Maybe the Lord strikes people mute today. You don't want him to strike you mute to learn this lesson. Learn from his example. So we got positive, and now we have this negative example. And as we think about this negative example, let me just end by giving you three particular things that Zechariah learned that I believe God wants you to learn as well. And here's the first thing. In his time of being struck mute, Zechariah is learning to perceive God's presence in random, seemingly chance events. So the lot is cast, and the Lord accomplishes his sovereign purpose. What can be more random than the casting of a lot? That's like flipping a coin. That somehow God uses the randomness of a flipped coin, of a lot cast, in order to impose his sovereign will. The Bible talks about that, doesn't it? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision belongs to the Lord. I mean, what is more iffy and questionable than randomness and chance related to throwing dice or flipping a coin? And yet the invitation here is, don't look at the randomness of the casting of the lot. Look at the God who is sovereign behind the randomness of the seemingly randomness of the casting of the lot to accomplish his purpose. And you better get that lesson now, because half of life is filled with all sorts of circumstances that you had no control over, you don't now, and they come blasting through your life. Usually they hurt terribly, and you feel at the whim of people and things and powers and forces that you have no control over, and that can be absolutely crushing unless you can see behind the apparent randomness the work of our sovereign Lord determining the cast of the lot to get you to where you need to be. He's learning to see God's presence in randomness and chance events. Number two, he's learning to perceive God's presence in unanswered prayer. The angel says, your prayer has been answered. And if I'm Zechariah, I'm saying, you mean the prayer that I stopped praying 15, 20 years ago? And the reason why I stopped praying is because I thought no one was listening. I thought those prayers reached the ceiling, bounced back down. I thought God didn't care. He wasn't concerned about us, these little people in this little nondescript place somewhere in the backwaters of Jerusalem, that God didn't care, and so he didn't listen. And what he discovers is, even in unanswered prayer, you have a heavenly Father who listens with care and concern. Psalm 56:8, I think it's all about this, says this, you have collected all of my tears in your bottle. And you have recorded each one in your book. Those are the tears that we cry. Those are the concerns that we have, that we think they go no further than our room. But here it is, the sovereign Lord, your compassionate Father, he's accounting them, and he will make good on those prayers. Your prayers this morning are being heard. And number three, and lastly, Zechariah started to perceive God's presence in bad timing. Zechariah, Gabriel announces, your prayer has been answered. To which I would say, sorry, I don't want that prayer answered anymore. I take more naps than a toddler, and you expect me to raise one? I've had two knee replacements, a hip replacement. The kid will have no teeth. I have no teeth. Come on. I mean, you have to have energy, the energy of a 20-year-old or a 30-year-old or maybe even a 40-year-old in order to raise a kid, and here we are. We don't have the energy. We don't have the drive. How are we supposed to raise kids that at this stage in our life, we are expecting them to help us? To help us. I mean, this seems like horrible timing. They seem too old to receive this promise, and yet, well, what do we discover in our text? We discover that it was perfect timing. It was the delay that would get them something so much better than if God would have stuck with their time frame. And this is what I mean. It was the delay, check this out, it was the delay that got their boy connected with God's Son in an unprecedented manner. So much better to have a Christ-centered John in our old age than to have a Christless John in the prime of our lives. A John, by the way, who would turn around and introduce Jesus to his parents. I mean, all of this was designed. The untimely conception of John. What John is doing, he's already doing it. And we're going to see, he's going to leap in the womb and point to Jesus whenever Jesus shows up. He's already doing it in the conception. This untimely conception drives Zechariah and Elizabeth to Jesus, to the promise, to the greater promise, the greater son, the greater fulfillment. And here's a mystery, and I don't know how to answer this mystery. If you come up to me and ask for an answer, I'm just going to pray that the Lord gives you a sense of hope and faith about it. But here is a mystery that we see over and over and over in the Word of God. God uses our barrenness, whatever that is for you, God uses that barrenness, what we hope to have in life, what anyone would reasonably expect, God uses that barrenness sovereignly to move us towards Christ and to find in Him what we didn't think we had. To prove to us that Jesus really is more than we can imagine, ask, or think. To make the case, not just in spite of, sometimes especially through those times of lack, that Jesus is more than enough. At which point we realize it's all worth it. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they know it's worth it. Do you? Do you? This morning I pray that you would respond to God's word with faith. Maybe you're not a believer. Would you become one this morning? Would you place your faith in Jesus? He came to live, die, and rise for you. He invites you to experience His forgiveness, to experience the hope that no earthly philosophy can manufacture. That's for you. Would you embrace Him by faith? And let's say you are a believer in Jesus, and because barrenness has struck you hard, it's devastated you, and you are in the pits. Maybe you've walked away. Maybe you are in the slough of despond, as in John Bunyan's work. Will you see, will you experience the grace of this passage to see things entirely different? To see that the Lord loves you. He's with you. He's promised not to leave you or forsake you. In fact, He promises to guide you to your greatest good, even when it feels terribly bad in your life. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that. I pray, God, that those who don't know you this morning would embrace you by faith. Work that faith in their heart. Lord, even now, Lord, I pray that they would look to you, even with questions and doubts and struggles. Venture out and have a conversation with you in their heart of hearts. And you can do that, by the way. You don't have to walk an aisle or come up onto a platform or take a bullhorn. You talk to God in your heart right now. He is listening. He is listening. Call upon the name of the Lord in your heart and you will be saved. Maybe you're a believer and life has just pummeled you. Dreams lost, reasonable expectations are now realities you'll never experience. And you ache. Would you see the example here? Would you embrace the example of a couple who they don't grow weary in doing good? They continue on. They worship. They hold firm. And yes, there's some course correction. For Zechariah, he needs to be inspired to have more of a perspective. We'll pray for that too. God, I pray for that, for the perspective. God, minister the gift of faith. Minister the means of grace to increase faith. God, thank you for your promises. Thank you that you are with us. You never delay. You're never late. You're never absent. You're always for us. You're never against us. I pray that we would believe that, not just abstractly, but in that area of lack, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.